Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. We are a multi-generational community of grace on mission, and you are always invited to join us online or in person. Learn more about us at sevenriversvillages.org.
And if you have a Bible with you, let me invite you to turn to Matthew 21. We'll be looking at the first 17 verses. And we call this section of this part of the gospel, and today what we're celebrating is the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday. And it was such a big moment in the life of Jesus that all four of the gospel writers record this. Now, they don't always do that because sometimes they're selective in what they're saying to different audiences. But this was such a huge moment that these four authors all who had accesses to the eyewitnesses, or they were eyewitnesses themselves to these events, wrote these things down. Now, in Jesus going into, the reason this is such a big deal is because Jesus had told just a few people that he was the Messiah. But here, as he comes into Jerusalem, he's announcing to them by his actions, by his deeds, by his words, that he is the Messiah that was talked about in the Old Testament. And they would have approached that idea of the Messiah the way that we approach the idea of the second coming of Jesus. They were awaiting this because everything was going to change when the Messiah came into the land. Now, the question comes up for us sometimes is whether or not this really happened. Now, we have these four gospel writers who, they're not claiming to be starting a religion. They're claiming simply to report the things that they witnessed and they saw. And so sometimes people say, well, you know, it's still in the Bible, which makes it a religious book. So how do we know that these things really took place? And, you know, if there were some external witnesses and other people who saw these things, then maybe we could believe them. But the reality is that there are external witnesses to these kinds of events. Just looking at what other writers during that time period, Jewish writers and Greek writers, said, these are things we know about Jesus. He was a first century Jewish rabbi. He claimed, and people claimed, that he was the Christ, we just talked about. He was executed under the Roman governor Pontius Pilate and was subsequently worshipped by his followers, who claimed that he was resurrected from the dead. So, as we look at this, we have eyewitnesses or witnesses to these things culturally, but here we have these eyewitnesses who aren't poo-pooing the idea or rejecting the idea. They believe this idea that Jesus is not just the rightful king, but the messianic king, and the king that they weren't quite expecting. He's a bit more, and we're going to see that as we go through this passage this morning. So if you're willing and able, in honor of God and his word, let me invite you to stand as we read Matthew 21, verses 1 to 17. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them, that is, the cloaks. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out to the city, to Bethany, and lodged there. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let me pray and ask him to bless us this morning. For some, this may be the first time reading this passage. And for others, this may be the 20th, the 50th time reading this, and it's overfamiliar. Some of it we just don't really understand because we weren't there. But what we ask is that this morning, as we open up this passage, is that we would see Jesus in his glory, see Jesus in his grace, see Jesus in his love for sinners like us, to see his redemptive power. So we pray that you would do something astounding, that you would teach us, that you would show us things as we go through this passage. I pray, as the person who's up front and is leading this discussion, that the gaps in what I have thought and prayed and thought about this week, that you would fill in, and that people would see more than I say. They would actually see Jesus as he is. Would you bless us? And would you be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Hope is your expectation of your deepest longing being fulfilled. And we often use the word to express our desire for a longed for turnaround, for all of the events to change. Some of you are Tolkien fans, and he had this idea, a term he coined called my wife up front, she's the brains of the outfit if you can't tell, eucatastrophe. And the eucatastrophe is the opposite of what you think a catastrophe is. A catastrophe is the worst thing imaginable when everything just falls apart. Eucatastrophe is different, because the eucatastrophe is when everything changes and everything that had fallen apart is brought back together, and there's a great salvation or a great healing that's taken place. And he was talking about that largely with fairy stories. He said in fairy stories, it's this kind of magical end that no one's anticipating could possibly happen, but somebody steps in to bring it. And that's what we're seeing in the gospel account throughout, is Jesus is bringing about a huge turnaround, a eucatastrophe. Now, we've begun to experience that 2,000 years ago on Palm Sunday, but there's something that's coming that we're going to talk about a little bit more next week with Easter and the great eucatastrophe, the great sadness ending, and they're becoming rejoicing in his place. So in this passage, though, people are hoping for the turnaround. For a turnaround to the corruption they see, to turn around to the things that are going on with Rome, for a turnaround in their culture and society. And we probably feel that, don't we? A desire for a turnaround, for a eucatastrophe. They're crying out, looking for hope, their deepest longings. But the way they express it in this passage is not by saying, "We have a hope." They're expressing it with this word, Hosanna, in the passage. Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David, they say. The crowds greet Jesus with their shouts. And what they're saying is, we want you to come in and bring about a huge turnaround, to bring about a redemptive turnaround and make everything go the way that it's supposed to. Now, Hosanna is a Hebrew transliterated term, which means, "Oh, save, please," or "Oh, save now." And there's a desperation in it. It comes from the depths of their souls. But here in this passage, you know, if you read the commentaries and probably your study Bible, say that here they're not using it as a cry of desperation. They're using it as a cry of praise and adoration and endearment, because they're seeing Jesus come into the city, and the fulfillment of all the cries of their heart, all the hopes of their heart are met in that individual. And so that's their cry of Hosanna, which is a cry of anguish in the passage, becomes a cry of praise, of hope, relief, anticipation. And so people come out of the city to Jesus. People go with Jesus into the city. And there's this great parade so that people are left wondering, who is this? Right? Because they didn't have TikTok back then, so they didn't know who it was. So what are we talking about this morning? Talking about this hope, this Hosanna, this salvation is what we're talking about. And we're going to talk about three things. One, hope is a person. Number two, hope must go deep. And number three, hope calls for commitment. So the first one of these, hope is a person. The people cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, that's not just an identifying mark. That was a phrase they were using to say he is the promised seed of David from the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God made promises to David that an heir would sit on the throne forever, one of his heirs. And so they're saying, we're waiting for the Son of David, the promised Messiah, to come. And when Jesus comes in, they're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, attributing that to Jesus. Why? What did they see? I mean, he didn't campaign, he didn't kiss babies, he didn't hold press conferences, his name didn't appear on a ballot, anything of that nature. It's all simply the things that they've seen and they've heard and they've witnessed with their own eyes. The things that they had seen him do on the way to Jerusalem at this point. Now, we didn't read John's gospel, but in John's gospel, just before they go into Jerusalem, and we saw Bethphage and probably Bethany mentioned here in chapter 21. Just before Jesus comes, John records this great miracle that Jesus did when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He'd been in the tomb for several days. So that happens just before this event. So people are saying, this is a guy who has power over death this way? And so they begin to follow Jesus into this. And as Jesus is coming over the mountain passes, he encounters a man who's blind. And Jesus heals him as well. And this man is right there marching with the rest of them, walking in, singing songs of praise for what God was doing in the coming of Jesus. So many probably were skeptical until they saw this, but once they saw it, they said, this is the Messiah. This is the Son of David. And so the fulfillment and all the longings of their hearts are being met. So do you think of that time period when they were being occupied by a foreign army, the Romans, in their midst? Do you think they had a wish, a desire in their hearts for peace? For their sons no longer to be killed by this war machine of Rome? Well, here's a guy who has the power over death. He can raise the dead. So armies lose their power in the presence of Jesus. He can't take those lives. Or, you know, back then they didn't have the medical treatment and care that we have. Once you have an accident and once you get infected, it's kind of the end for that limb or whatever's going to happen to your body. But for them, Jesus has come in. He heals the blind, the deaf. He enables those who are paralyzed to walk. And this man is coming into their midst. And they begin to cry out and say, this Jesus who controls even the weather patterns, this Jesus has come into our midst. He has to be the Messiah. He has to be the one who was promised. And all of the things in this passage are showing that they're not just guessing about these things. Jesus is sending signals to them that he is exactly who they're claiming him to be. So one of those things is this kind of interesting detail about Jesus riding into town on a donkey. And at first when I read this, I was thinking, well, you know, that's like a guy riding into, he owns the whole, like, the building, but he always drives up to the building in his old pickup truck because he doesn't care. He owns the building, you know. I was thinking, maybe it's like that. And I thought, no, that's not really it, because it actually tells us how we're supposed to understand this. So Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. Now, this is a unique event because as far as we have record in the rest of Scripture, Jesus walked everywhere. He didn't have a donkey, right? He didn't have a pallet that people carried him around on. He walked everywhere. So him choosing to send his disciples, who weren't even thinking Jesus is going to ride in on a donkey, he's being very, very self-conscious about this. He has a reason for this. And what we see as we read through the passage is he's fulfilling a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So he's the king. Now, when Jesus is coming in, there are three anointed offices. There's prophet and priest and king. That's the Christ. All three of these anointed offices are met in Jesus. But in the minds of the first century followers of Jesus, many of them were thinking he is the great king over everything. So the Christ, that's what a Christ was. The Christ was a religious figure in that he was anointed and sanctioned by God over the universe. But in their minds, he was the true king, a descendant of David, the deliverer, the conqueror, the rescuer, who would save them from the oppression of Rome and all other detrimental and destructive powers and influences. And as such, there's this deep embedded longing as he's coming in. This is the fulfillment. This is the eucatastrophe. This is the redemptive turnaround. Jesus is coming in and he's going to take charge and he's going to free us from all of these things, all of these evils that are taking place in the world. He was the hope of Israel and that everything is going to be okay. But Jesus is showing us here, no, he's not exactly what they're thinking. Because they were used to seeing Pilate and all these Romans who'd been in the garrison riding, riding around on their war horses or riding around in their chariots. And that was a terrifying thing to just have to get out of the way all of a sudden. But Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, not on a war horse to say, I've come to conquest, but riding on a donkey to say, I've come humbly and I've come for peace, which is something different. Not just to, he's peaceful towards them. He's coming in peace, but he's here to establish peace. And what they thought about this new age of the Messiah was beginning. They were right about his identity, but they were not right yet about what he was going to do. And so what we see is truth is a hope is a person. But here's truth number two. Hope has to go really deep for it to actually be permanent. Hope has to go really deep. So they say that Jesus, the Messiah, has come. Hope has been established as king. What they would expect is that Jesus might go to the garrison, or that he might go to where King Herod's palace was. He would go somewhere that would be a political centerpiece. But that's not where Jesus went. He went to the temple instead. That's the first thing he goes to check on. He goes to see about. And he deals with the root of the problem. Not just the symptoms of sin in the world, but he's going there because he's dealing with the deep problem of sin itself. For real hope, permanent hope, saving has to go deep, and he has to go to the place where the real peace needs to be brought. And that's not just between us as individuals, which is something he's accomplished, but it's between us and God. So Jesus went to the temple because it's where the sacrifice for sins were offered. Jesus went to die for our sins. He knew exactly what he was doing. He's the only one who knows how this is going to end. And he talked about this numerous times, but his disciples never understood. Well, you're going to Rome. We get that. But why are you going to Rome again? And this is what Jesus said several times in each of the Synoptic Gospels, something along these lines. This is in Mark 10. He said, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And when Jesus is saying things like that, his apostles are saying things like Peter saying, that's not the story. This is never going to happen to you. This is not the Messiah that we're signing up for. You're going to go and you're going to win. And Jesus is going to win, but just not the battle yet that he thinks, that Peter thought he was going to. So Jesus went to cleanse the temple and to drive out all the money changers and say, this is no longer a place that you're going to monetize. We're moving this out. And this is going to be a place of prayer for my people and for the Gentiles who come here. And so he's cleansing the temple so he can fulfill the meaning of the temple, which is bringing peace between us and God by removing our sin, being the perfect sacrifice, taking our punishment, and creating peace with God for us. So the judgment and wrath, the fire of God's judgment fell upon him on the cross so that we could be healed. He is the sacrifice that came into the world to take the wrath. I like verbal pictures. I like illustrations. This one's super sad. But it's super, super amazing because we get a picture of the gospel in it. August 16th, 1987, there was a flight in Arizona. It crashed onto a local interstate highway. Killed everybody on the plane, except for one. One little girl named Cecilia. And she was found walking around outside where the plane was in, you know, just ruins. And she's walking, and they thought at first maybe she'd been in one of the cars that had been damaged during this, and she'd just gotten out. But they began to check the passenger manifest, and she was on the passenger manifest, she and her mom. And even more amazing was not just her survival, but how she survived. And this is from Cecilia's testimony. She said, when they were first taking off, she heard a bang. And all of a sudden, the cabin began to fill with smoke, and the oxygen mask came down from out of the, you know, the compartment opened overhead, and people put on their masks. And then it became clear that things are going terribly, and the plane's probably going to go down, and everybody began to panic, except for Cecilia's mom. Cecilia's mom unbuckled her own belt, and she got up to where her daughter was, and she wrapped herself around her daughter as a cocoon to protect her. And so the plane went down, and her mother absorbed the entirety of the flames and the catastrophe that was taking place. And Cecilia walked away with hardly a scratch on her, because her mother took the crash. She took the catastrophe so her daughter never would. And this, is a great picture of the gospel, as Jesus wrapped us up in his love. He took our catastrophe so that we never would. He experienced all the horrors of what we deserve at that one moment on the cross, and he paid for all of it so that we walk away without a scratch, saying, I believe and I trust in Jesus. I believe you. And so he's given us the hope of eternal life. And it's just by believing him. And that's the crazy thing, I think, for most people, is it's got to be something that we do. There must be something that we do. And so Jesus is going to the temple, and he's saying, no, it's not what you do, it's what I do for you. I'm not coming asking you to do something, to go fight my battles for me. I'm coming here to fight your battle for you. And the greatest battle that you have is against the devil and sin and guilt and hell. And I'm coming to take that on myself completely. So when he was on the cross, he said, it is finished. And he took God's judgment so that we who believe in him never would. And it says it's just by believing that he really could be and is that good. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Three things. To say I believe in Jesus means, for starters, I'm convinced it's true. I'm convinced. I've seen the evidence. I hope it's true, but I'm also convinced it's true. Number two, I'm captivated that somebody would love me that much, somebody I have not yet met, could see me and love me to such a degree that he was willing to die for me on a cross 2,000 years ago so that I could be with him eternally. I have never experienced that kind of love from anybody. I've never experienced that kind of truth. I'm captivated. And then the third is I'm compelled. This is the most beautiful thing I've ever heard. And I want to give my life to that. Now, another way we might talk about that here is being committed. And this is our third truth, is hope calls for commitment. And we see this in Matthew 21, verse 5, committed to it. He says, behold, your king is coming to you humble and riding and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So Jesus came in humility, but and Philippians tells us, it gives us a good example or definition of it. He says, humility is considering others better than yourselves. So what Jesus is doing is he's coming and he's putting our needs before his needs. And he's putting us in the first place, and he goes to the cross in our stead. And Jesus also said this, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the salvation of many. So he's coming in humility, but it's not a humility with cowardice. He's not simpering and fawning upon other people. He comes in with incredible courage on an incredible mission, but he's humble and loving the entire time he's doing this. So even in this passage, he drives out the money changers in order to make the temple what it's supposed to be, a house of prayer. Jesus came to set it right But he also has come into the world to set everything right. This is a quote from N.T. Wright. I think we actually have this one on the screen. We there? We're good. God is utterly committed to set the world right in the end. This doctrine, like that of resurrection itself, is held firmly in place by the belief in God as creator on the one side, and the belief in his goodness on the other. And that setting right must necessarily involve the elimination of all that distorts God's good and lovely creation, and in particular, of all that defaces his image-bearing human creatures. Not to put too fine a point on it, there will be no barbed wire in the kingdom of God. And those whose whole being has become dependent upon barbed wire will have no place there either. So he's stepping into the world to remove all the brokenness of the world. He's stepping in to do something for his people. It's not about what we're going to do for him. It's about what he says he's going to do for us. But what he's calling us to do is basically shown us in the passage, but not talked about. What's he calling us to do in this passage? Well, in some ways, he's not calling us to do anything because he's saying, I'm coming to do something. I'm coming to redeem. But when you understand that, you see the way that we're supposed to respond in the passage. Because as Jesus comes in and people are recognizing that he is the Son of David that's coming, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna on the Most High, they do something that I wouldn't do because, you know, I only wear designer clothes. I'm just kidding. Something that we wouldn't do, but they begin to take off their outerwear and put it on the ground in front of the donkey that Jesus is riding on. And they take pieces of palm fronds and weave them together and put them on the road in front of Jesus because that's what a conquering king had done previously before this. And they see Jesus coming in as a king. So what are they doing? They're taking what they have at hand and they're putting it before Jesus and they're saying, I'm submitting to your rule. I accept you as the king. And I'm submitting to your rule, and I'm taking even my outer garment and placing it on the ground before you. That's what they're saying, is your purposes have become my purpose in life. It's so good, it's so beautiful, it's so captivating, it's so compelling. I'm committing my life to that. Now, I know I used this illustration last year, but doggone it, I love this illustration. I'm going to use it again, okay? It's from The Lord of the Rings, and it's a super nerdy illustration. And I don't think it's in the book this way, but it's in the movie. There's a scene where the Council of Elrond is gathered. I lost some of you with Elrond, but that's okay. There's a Council of the Elves that have gathered, and there are humans, and there are dwarves, and there are elves who are in the room, and they're trying to decide what to do with Sauron's Ring of Power. And Sauron's Ring of Power is the embodiment of evil on the earth. It represents the power of sin. And so it's on the table in front of them, and they're all talking about who's going to have the control of this power and who's going to take it to Mordor, this great fire, and throw it into the fire. And they're all, you know, all the men and the elves and the dwarves don't trust each other, and so they're fighting over this conflict over who's going to have the acclaim and the glory and the honor of taking this to Mount Doom and destroying it, not knowing that if any of them took it, it would destroy them. So there's this one point where they're all standing up and they're fighting and they're arguing with one another, and Frodo's there just watching this ring have this, the evil of the world, have this impact on these people he respects and loves. And they're all fighting over who's going to have it. And he knows he's already been tainted like they haven't. So he says, I will take it. And everybody stops and looks over this hobbit, this little person, who says he's going to carry the great evil all the way to Mordor and destroy it. And at this point, they see in him the hero of the story. I'm not the hero. He's the hero. He's the sin bearer who's going to go and destroy sin once and for all. And so Aragorn, who's the true king at this point, he says, you have my sword. And he offers himself to this mission. And then Gimli the dwarf says, and my axe. And then the elf who's nobody, you can't remember his name. He says, and my bow. And they all become a part of this fellowship of saying, you're the one who has the hard mission. And I'm committing myself to your mission because it's going to change the world. You see, that's what they're doing here in the passage. They see that Jesus has come to deal with their sins and the sins of the world. And they're saying, I relinquish control of my life and I want to use my life for the good of other people, whatever that looks like. I'm now on your mission, whatever that happens to be, wherever it happens to be. What's your sword? What's your axe? What's your bow? What do you have? And it may not be what you think it is. You may have time, you may have some resources, you may know some things that other people don't. It doesn't have to be going on the mission field. It can be right here in the villages. The villages is a mission field. Where we live and your school is a mission field. All of these things, your place where you work is a mission field. What does it mean for you to do all of these things? Live in your neighborhood, work where you work, play where you play, and say, my cloak was laid on the ground before Jesus as he passed into the city. What does it mean today for me to serve him? I had a friend at Clemson. He was a retired college professor. He was a leader in our church. And he got to this point where he has all this time on his hand because he's retired. What do I do now that I'm retired? And so we met together and we just started kicking around some ideas. And so he had a friend who worked teaching at a local prison, helping inmates get their GED so that when they graduated, they'd have a leg up and go on to something. So he said, maybe that's the redemptive thing I can do, is help these people get control of their lives and go on to something better. And so he applied and he began to get into the prison system. And he said, I have, his axe was his PhD. His sword was his retirement. He had time on his hands. And so that's what he decided that he wanted to do. And he found that when he went into the prison and started helping these men, he realized, I'm doing the work of God in the lives of these people. And he loved it. And he loved them. And they loved him. And there were times when he'd walk away and say, I learned more from them today than they learned from me. Just watching the way that they bring their brokenness into this and see Jesus bringing about this redemptive story. So Jesus invited him to leave his life and enter into the life of Christ to serve others. What about for you? You may have that already. So you don't need to feel pressure to find like a side gig. But for some of us, we're struggling. Like, where do I find it? Begin praying and say, Lord, show me. Show me where I already have a natural avenue to be used by you. So we step into the passage again. Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to Jesus. He has come into our world in humility and peace to redeem us, to transform us, and to call us into his mission. Let me pray for us. Two types of people that I feel like I was just talking to, Lord. And I pray you'd meet them both in different ways. For the people who felt unnecessary guilt because they already have enough on their plate, I pray that you would free them to be able to say, you're already doing what I've called you to do. You can't take any more. And for people in here who push back and say, I have everything I want to be doing and I enjoy it and I don't want to give that up. I pray, Lord, that you'd move in their hearts too, to give them a sense of a service. Show them a place that's in their lives where they could begin serving. I pray that for me. I pray that for all of us in here. We pray that Jesus, that you would be honored and glorified in our lives. You are the great Messiah, the Christ who has come into the world. And you have not only redeemed us, but you've called us to be on mission for you. And we pray that you would do that. Give us a heart of mission for the world around us. Pray that you would do this, that you would give us that joy, that you would give us that delight. We ask it in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us on this podcast, a production of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. Learn more at sevenriversvillages.org.